A group of elite businessmen met at the luxurious Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. The five men meeting were Charles Schwab, who was the president of Bethlehem Steel, Richard Whitney, president of the New York Stock Exchange, Albert Fall, secretary of the Interior under President Harding, Jesse Livermore, a Wall Street tycoon, and Ivar Kruger, head of the global monopoly on match manufacturing. Now, what was amazing about these five men is this. Together, these men controlled more wealth than the Treasury of the United States did at that time. Five men. Now, what are you thinking? Would you like to have been one of them? Five men who had more wealth than the Treasury of the United States. Isn't this what you dream about? Isn't this what you hope for? Isn't this why you buy lottery tickets? I mean, isn't this part of it all? Now, I'm going to go ahead like 25 years and give you the rest of the story. Charles Schwab died $300,000 in debt in 1939. Richard Whitney served time in Sing Sing for embezzlement. Albert Fall served time in a federal prison for misconduct while in office. Jesse Livermore committed suicide in 1940 and described himself as a complete and utter failure in life. And Ivar Kruger shot himself in 1932 after his global monopoly of matches collapsed. Chuck Swindoll writes this, "Their wealth, power, and prestige did nothing to soothe the personal anxiety and guilt they suffered in life. The reality is that great intelligence and hard work will make a lot of money, but it takes God-given wisdom and supernatural humility to be able to manage wealth and influence." Wealth is a dangerous thing. Of all the things that can really affect you, wealth might be one of the most dangerous to you. And I know what you're thinking. Not me. It wouldn't matter how many other stories you could have to prove it, that how dangerous it was. You would be saying over and over again, "I don't think so. I think I can handle that." Remember the words of Jesus, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other." And then Jesus just says it, you cannot serve God and mammon. You just can't, because wealth's a dangerous thing. Jesus' half-brother James agrees, and he gives us six very unusual verses to say it. Would you open your Bibles to James chapter 5 and verse 1? James 5, verses 1 to 6. I'll simply just read them. Once again, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which was withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you." What unusual words. Question, who's he talking to? Remember, he's written a letter to the dispersed believing Jews all around that part of the world. Who's he speaking to here? Some people think that he is clearly speaking to a rich group of people, a completely different kind of group of people. It's called in literary an apostrophe. In other words, what you do is you speak to one group of people while you're really intending it to mean something else to another group of people. Edmund Ebert says this, "The words addressed to the rich are meant not primarily for their ears, but as an encouragement to Christians in times of unjust treatment and to dissuade them from the folly of setting high value upon wealth or envying those who possess it or striving fervently to obtain it." Remember earlier in the epistle, James used the example that when someone comes in the church and one person comes in and they're extremely wealthy, that the church would want to give them the best seat in the house. you'd want to push people aside and say, would you please sit here? And then when somebody else came in, it was, say, a homeless person, you'd just say, would you go and stand over there? Apparently, these people were a lot like us. They admired wealthy people. And you'd have to say one thing in America, we really do admire it. It's all part of the American dream. That's how we see it. John MacArthur says that he believes it's written to the rich, to what he called the rich fakers in the congregation. People who are rich but not really believers. I don't really think that's possible. Others said he's writing to wealthy Christians. But my point is, I don't think it matters who he's writing to. Because James is writing this like wisdom literature. He's just trying to make a point. And his point's real simple. Wealth is dangerous. He wants to say that over and over again. Wealth is dangerous. Notice that's not a popular message back in James' day, and it's not a very popular message today. You don't even hear that. You almost never hear it from the pulpit. Normally from the pulpit, you basically hear messages like prosperity doctrine, that God wants all of us to be wealthy. He wants all of us to have unlimited wealth, and people flock to hear ministries like that. They really love that kind of stuff. God wants me to be rich. You know, this is the way it works, because I want to be rich. But James is saying something else completely different. He is saying wealth is dangerous. Notice he starts out, come now, just like he did in 4:13. The only two times you find that in the New Testament. Listen up. This is important. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you. When you think of rich people, how much weeping and howling do you think of? I mean, that word weep means deep sobs. The word howl is one of the only times it's used. Olo luzo. And it's a very intense grieving thing. He says you should be weeping and howling and crying. Now, you've seen rich people on television and things like that. Have you ever seen them that way? Why would he tell them they should weep? He says, notice the word that he uses that's come upon him. He said, your miseries are coming upon you. He said, wealthy people can have misery coming. And I think for you and I, it's like, what can we be miserable about? They have unlimited wealth. That's exactly what I'm looking for. In my own life, he said, there's something going on here. There's something very, very wrong. They're going to face a judgment that they don't want to face. His half-brother said the same thing in a very different way. Hold your place here and go with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 and verse 20. And Jesus is speaking, and he says, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores. Please understand, in the biblical times, when you say someone's poor, it's not like people are poor today. It's not like they were on welfare, or they're just getting a social security check, or they're in public housing. When you were poor in biblical times, you were a beggar. You were homeless. You lived on the street. Notice that Jesus said he had his own gate. That's where he begged for just enough to get through the next day. He's not only just a beggar, but he's not very healthy. It says he has sores all over his body. I couldn't imagine a much worse life than this. I have to beg for food, and I have sores all over my body. He says, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which are falling from the rich man's table. Besides, he said, even the dogs are coming and licking his sores. And these are scavenger dogs. These aren't pet dogs. These are scavengers. He said, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes. And being in torment, and he saw, he says, Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am in agony in this flame. Notice he can't help being a rich man. He would never ask Abraham to do that. But Lazarus looks, that guy I think was just some kind of a poor beggar. Have him come and put his finger in and dip some water and cool me. That's what they do. After all, I'm a rich man. Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not come into this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, Genesis to Malachi. And he said, they have them. And he said, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father. He said, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they would repent. And he said, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead, just like Jesus did. What's the point Jesus is making? Wealth's a dangerous thing. It's really dangerous. You can be so wealthy in this world that you'll be in agony and torment in the next one. You see, you lived a good life here, he said. And here's this poor beggar, this man with sores. And he's going to live forever in the bosom of Abraham. He's going to be in bliss forever. He said, the warning here is that wealth's a dangerous thing. Now back to James. He then gives an indictment against the wealthy. He doesn't mean all wealthy. A lot of people in Scripture were wealthy. Abraham was wealthy. Solomon was wealthy. There's wealth all over the place. Aquila and Priscilla apparently were wealthy. There are wealthy people. But he is talking here in a sense of principle. And he says, in this indictment, I see four things that they did that are completely wrong. The first one is, he said, they hoarded their riches. He said, your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. They hoarded their riches. This is, now he's going to be speaking in hyperbole. You'll see in a moment why I say that. He said, all the stuff you have is rotted. Now, what he means by that is, when a person had a lot of money, there were only certain ways in their world you could show it. They really didn't have a portfolio like you and I have. They didn't have things like that. So if my money was in meats or grains or fruits, I would build barns, and I would store my food in there. We saw that last week with that, remember the man whose very life you fooled, this very night your life is being expected of you. That's how you stored it. He says, but notice what's happened to you. He says, it's all rotted. That's how they measured wealth. And then he says, after that, he says, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Like parts of our culture, in their culture, if you really had money, you had to show it. If you really had money, you had the bling on. Okay? You might have purple bling. And, you know, the idea of it is, oh, you had to have clothes that made you look different than everybody else. You see, now, we'd never fall for that, would we? You would never buy a shirt that had like an insignia right there. It looks just like all the other shirts, but it's different. It has an insignia right there. You see, and that means I'm somebody. I've got the insignia. Or your ladies, oh, is that a Lamborghini purse? Oh, I've only dreamt of those things. Really? It's a sack that carries stuff around. That's all it is. Listen, this permeates our culture. We buy fake Rolexes. A person buys a Rolex for $25. Now, it's a lousy watch, but somebody might believe that it's actually a Rolex. You see, that's what they did in their culture. You wore your wealth. And he says to him, he says, look, your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Now you know it's hyperbole because gold and silver don't rust. He said, no, that's my point, though. Your gold and silver have now become of no value. They are useless. He said, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. He said, don't you realize it's in the last days that you have stored up your treasure? He said, that's what you have to understand. The time between the first and second coming of Christ is called in Scripture the last days. He can come at any time. He said, don't you realize this? Why are you hoarding? You see, if you have wealth, why are you hoarding? But think about it. Isn't it tempting for us to hoard when we have real wealth? Yes, we hoard it. He said, we want more. And it's an amazing thing. Even if someone like Solomon said, you know, I've thought about this enough, though, that if you hoard it long enough and keep it long enough, and eventually you're just going to die. And then somebody else, ungrateful, is going to take it and splurge with it. So what was the point of hoarding it? Well, that's what James is saying. He said, one of the things you've done that's wrong from God's point of view is you hoarded it. Secondly, he says, they added to their wealth by cheating other people. In verse 4, he says, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which you withheld by you was withheld by you. It cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. There was a problem. People who had money there was based almost entirely on the ability to own land. If you owned enough land, you could raise enough crops. But the people who really owned land and raised crops didn't work the land themselves. They hired day laborers. That was always their culture. You just hire someone to come in. They do the planting season. They do the harvest season, whatever it is. And he said, you know what you guys do? In order to have more, you actually cheat these people. They should have never even thought that way. In Leviticus 19, it says, you shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. Leviticus says, if you hire someone to do a job in Israel's economy, you pay him that day. If he works one day, you pay him that day. You don't hold the money to the next morning. James is saying they held the money indefinitely. In Jeremiah 22, it says, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work. He said, you can't do that. He said, you can't. Now, I imagine when the wealthy got together, they got together and said sort of what we do. Well, you got to understand, it's business. We're doing business. You see, when you do business, you cut the corner. You do whatever you can. You try to make as much profit as you can possibly do. And in their case, they were actually cheating other people. He says, look, don't you understand what's really going on here? And I love this phrase. He says, their outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Unusual. Lord Sabaoth. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of heaven's armies. Don't you understand what you've done, how grievous it is? Don't you understand by misusing your money in this way, how grievous it is? It's reached the ears of the Lord Sabaoth. You may know this term from Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. One of his lyrics he writes is this, Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. James is saying to us, look, when you misuse your wealth like that, it goes right to the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's going to hold you accountable for that. You see, to whom much is given, much is expected. We'll see a little bit later, there's a way to use it. But the idea is if you misuse it, don't think that God's going to overlook it or he's going to wink at it, because he's not. He said that's not going to happen. They added to their wealth by cheating others. Then in verse 5, they're guilty of a very, very selfish lifestyle. He said, you have lived luxuriously on earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. The lifestyle of the rich and famous. Think how popular that show was. We just wanted to see how rich and famous people lived. Look at that boat. Look at that villa. It's amazing when you think about it. We're no different than they were. He says, look, you lived a life like that. You lived every way you wanted to live. Randy Alcorn writes this. He said, promising fulfillment in money and the things and lands and houses and cars and clothes and boats and campers and hot tubs and world travel, materialism has left us bound and gagged. He says, pathetically thinking what a drug addict thinks, that our only hope is getting more of the same. All the while, the voice of God, so hard to hear through the clatter of our things, tells us that even if materialism did bring happiness in this life, which it certainly does not, it leaves you woefully unprepared for the next. Wealth is dangerous. It's an amazing thing spiritually, but poverty would be much easier for you than wealth. That's what he's saying. Turn with me and hold your place there, but turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And I love this chapter. I love the book Ecclesiastes, but I love this chapter because I think all of us think it would be different with us. If I only had this, if I only accomplished this, if I only secured that, if I only built this, if only. And Solomon writes Ecclesiastes and he says, oh, by the way, everything you can dream of, I did. And he did. That's exactly what he says. He says in verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 2, he said, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. And I had homeborn slaves. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, he said, I collected for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers. He didn't buy like a nice stereo system. He hired the people to sing. He said, in the pleasures of men, many concubines. You can imagine it, I did it, he said. Anything you can imagine. I didn't withhold anything from me. I did it all. He said, then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. I had this great wisdom as well. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. Think of that. All that his eyes desired, he didn't refuse them once. He could do anything he wanted whenever he wanted it. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because all of my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Oh, I want to hear how great this life was. He said, thus I considered all the activities in which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. It didn't do a thing. You want unlimited wealth? I had it. You want to try every pleasure known to man? I tried them all. Everything you could imagine. You want a reputation of being a great builder? I built everything. I did everything imaginable. And you know what it meant to me? Nothing. Once I had it all, it never lived up to what it said. Why? Because wealth is a dangerous thing. You see, wealth is a dangerous thing. Solomon knows how dangerous it is. Always the question comes down, do we know that? You see, I think one of the great ways we lie to ourselves is we always believe we'll be different. We always believe we'll be different. Boy, if my ship comes in, if that lottery ticket wins or whatever it is, then it's going to be great. Even if they show you shows on television, by the way, not only are your odds unbelievably bad, but they'll even show you shows on television on what happened to previous lottery winners and how many of them, their whole lives were ruined. And you would say, what? Not me. I can keep my priorities in line. The scripture says over and over again, wealth's a dangerous thing. You see, that's what he is talking about. Now, listen to what A.W. Tozer said concerning this desire within us. He wrote this in the 1950s. He said, there is written within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is significant. They express the real nature of the old Adamic man better than 1,000 volumes of theology. They are verbal symptoms of our deep disease. The roots of our heart have grown down into things, and we dare not pull one of the roots up lest we die. Things have become necessary to us, a development never originally intended by God. God's gifts now take the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by the monstrous substitution. By the way, that's why wealth is a dangerous thing. If you have enough wealth, you have the temptation of replacing God with wealth. You see, it becomes the worst kind of idol possible. Remember, God gives you two things in your relationship with him like no one else. He gives you security. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll always be here. Once saved, always saved. He's always there. He said, all my promises will come true. You can count on me. You are secure in my love. And then he also gives you significance. You're a child of God. You and I are children of God. What an amazing statement that is. We are of the family of God. By the way, what do we inherit when it's all over? Everything. We are joint heirs with Christ. What significance we have. Now let me ask you, what does money give you? Does money give you security? Oh, yeah. Yeah, you can't plan for retirement without money. You won't be able to live. You'll die. You'll turn 65 and die. You have to have money. You know, it's money that makes you secure. And then what about significant? Does money make me significant? Well, yeah. I live in a neighborhood you can't live in. I drive a car you can't drive, and I even eat in restaurants you couldn't eat in. You know what that means? I'm significant. See the danger? It's a perfect substitute for God. That's why wealth's a dangerous thing. You have to be careful with it. So, back to James in just verse 6. He says they are hoarded their riches. They added to their wealth by cheating others. They're guilty of a selfish lifestyle, and they are guilty of taking unfair advantage of the righteous. He simply says, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. The wealthy will always take advantage of the poor. It'll always be that way. And the poor can't resist. The poor can only resist to the degree that the wealthy will allow them. I think one of the saddest things I saw in Hurricane Harvey, watching all that film, was how many of the people that were really affected were poor. You know, they were poor, and they were really affected. We had friends that lived in places like the Woodlands, you know, northern Houston, and phenomenal place, just phenomenal. So, and we kept asking them, how bad is it, how bad is it? No water. We don't have any water. It's been taken care of. Now I wonder what happens through Florida. The same idea. What happens? You see, when they start talking about the people who really are hurt by this, will it be the wealthy or be the poor? Inevitably, it almost always seems to be the poor. That's what he is saying. There's no ability to resist. They hoarded their riches. They added to their wealth by cheating others. They're guilty of a selfish lifestyle, and they were guilty of taking unfair advantage of the righteous. Chuck Swindoll said that he saw three applications in these verses, and I liked them. He said, one thing is this, hoarded riches reap miserable dividends. You know, if you want to hoard stuff, we'll see in a moment, don't hoard your riches. It's just pointless. Secondly, riches will provide no relief in eternity. No one will ever care in eternity whether you were wealthy here or not. No one ever will. No one will ever bring it up. It's a non-issue. And the last thing he says to the wealthy is, a lack of judgment today does not mean there'll be a lack of judgment tomorrow. You see, that's the danger of riches. So the question comes down to, what about us? I mean, so far, Bill, it sounds like pretty much a downer to me, you know. Well, no, there's a wonderful side to all this. Turn with me now to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, a few pages to your left. And we'll see the balance of this. You mean I can be wealthy and be close to God? Yes, you surely can. It's a wonderful thing. James is speaking from a different perspective than Paul. But Paul gives the same warning. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, in verses 9 and 10, Paul gives a warning before he wants to talk to those of us who are wealthy. He says in verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Wow. What's he saying? He's not just saying being wealthy is dangerous. He's saying wanting to be wealthy is dangerous. You see, wanting to be wealthy is dangerous. Not whether I'm just wealthy, but if I want to. He said, that's plunged many people into ruin. It's about the money. It's about the money. It's about the money. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. He didn't say money was the root. The love of money is the root. He said, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It applies to Christians. Christians have wrecked their lives spiritually for the love of money. They made money and making money the priority of their life and not serving Christ. So then he gives us a solution in verse 17. He said, instruct those who are rich in this present world. Now, you're probably not going to like this because I know you're thinking of people who are rich and it's never you, right? But I want to tell you this. If you would think through of everyone who's ever lived on this planet since Adam and Eve, you're easily in the top 3%. Of all people who ever lived. See, you happen to live in the suburbs in America. So you say, well, there are a lot of people really wealthy. I'm not really one of the wealthy ones. In light of all the people on the planet and all the people who have ever lived, we're all wealthy in that sense. He said, instruct those who are rich in this present world, first, not to be conceited. What's he mean by that? Don't get your significance from money. That's what he means. Don't be conceited. You see, don't have that idea that you know all the phrases, they look down their nose at you, they think they're better than you, all those kind of things. Those are real temptations people face. You actually believe because your financial standing makes you a better human being. That's not true. He said, you can't do that. I love the way he describes it. He says, not to be conceited. Don't get your significance from money. You only can get that from the Lord. And do not fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Don't think that money will win the day, because it may not win the day. Riches are uncertainty in a lot of ways. You know that. Stock market collapse. I mean, a few years ago, we had a big dip in the stock market, and people wanted to commit suicide. They lost money on paper, and they just couldn't deal with it. And, of course, 1929 was something else. But there's something else about the uncertainty of riches. Not only might your riches vanish, you might vanish. You see, you could be saving up. Heart attack, dead. Now who's saving up? Who's saving? I'm saving. Kids, grandkids, they split it up. Guy's driving a Beamer, you know? That's just the way people think. You see, it's uncertain. It's not like that's going to give me the security I need. Only Christ will give you the security you need. You see, he'll never leave you nor forsake you. What he tells you is true. He said, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies, who richly supplies us with all things, and don't miss those next two words. To what? To enjoy. That's a surprise, isn't it? I thought you were going to be one of those pastors that told us that we have to really hate life and be miserable, and that I shouldn't really enjoy any of the wealth that I have. There's no joy. No, he said, enjoy it. He said, I want you to enjoy it. If you were so blessed by God as to have wealth, enjoy it. You want to travel? Travel. Isn't that great? How freeing is that? You don't even have to have a guilty conscience. He said, I want you to enjoy it. Don't get your security from it. Don't get your significance from it, but enjoy it. And then he says this, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Now you know why you have money. You see, now you know why God gave you money. So you could be rich in good works. So you could share it with other people that have real need. That you could be known as generous because of your abundance. You see, he said, that's what you can do. He said, if you do that, you see, if you do that, enjoy it all you want, but be known for being generous. You see, do good works. And then he says, let me tell you the advantage of that. The last verse, 19, storing up for themselves treasure of a good foundation for the future. He says, you send it ahead. Do you realize what he's saying? If God has blessed you with money and you help people who have real need out of your abundance, God says, I'll never forget that. That'll be rewarded for you in heaven. You see, you have always been a person that was generous. That's why he gave you the wealth. Just the opposite of what James described, that they were hoarding their riches. They took advantage of the poor people. They lived a lavish lifestyle, but didn't care about anybody else. He said, but you'd lay up a future for yourself. And then notice the next thing, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. It's not only better in the future, it's better today. Much better. Jesus called it, I come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. What do you mean like that? More stuff for me? No. He means the idea that you can have joy and peace and hope. It'll be better for you today. This is life indeed. By the way, even pop psychology understands this. Pop psychology will tell you, how is a person really happy? If they accumulate enough wealth and hoard it, they'll be happy. No. In fact, every study that's ever done says those are miserable people. So what's pop psychology say? Happiness is giving yourself away. That's happiness. People who give themselves away are happy. People who meet the needs of people who are more desperate than them are happy. He said, not only will you get rewarded in eternity, but you'll have a much better life now. You'll have a life filled with joy and hope and peace. He said, that's what you can do with the money. Those two great benefits, eternal reward and satisfying abundant life now. I want to close this sermon with two statements from two unusual people to close the sermon with. The first is Henry Kissinger. He said, to Americans, usually tragedy is wanting something very badly and not getting it. Many people have had to learn this lesson in their private lives, and nations have had to learn in their historical experience that perhaps the worst form of tragedy is wanting something badly and then getting it and finding it empty. Wealth is dangerous. And one of my favorite songwriters, Neil Diamond, forever in blue jeans. Money talks, but it can't dance and it can't walk. Money talks. What does your money say about you? Let's pray. Father, this is an area of our lives where we are so rational. We try to cling on to our relationship with you and cling on to the American dream. We want to honor you and honor our Lord, and yet we want to honor ourselves. Father, I pray that we understand just how dangerous wealth can be for us. It can lead us astray, as Paul said. It can shipwreck our faith. Father, I pray for each of us who have any sense of means that we're exactly what Paul said we should be, people who are thankful, people who enjoy it, people who do not get their security and significance from it, and people who are ready to share, to be generous, to help those who have real need. Because, Father, when we do that, we fulfill the reason that you gave us the wealth in the first place, that we could send treasures ahead and we could grab a hold of life in the present. Father, I thank you for the many blessings you have bestowed upon us as 21st century American Christians. But I pray, Father, that we understand what you expect of us. For your glory and for our good, in Christ's name, amen.